This morning, we're going to be looking at John chapter 8, but we're going to back it up a verse to chapter 7, verse 53, and cover that portion into chapter 8, verse 11. But of course, if you've got an ESV Bible, you get this little caption above. And if we're going to be honest here, we need to deal with that caption. The earliest manuscripts do not include chapter 7, verse 53, chapter 8, to chapter 8, verse 11. That is the ESV note. We find something of similar note at the end of Mark's gospel. I am personally convinced that after verse 9 in Mark 16, that is not part of original sacred writ. However, I do want to make a defense for the inclusion of this part. I am not alone in that. I'm going to make a little bit of an apology this morning in terms of a defense. This isn't original to me. This is by a good brother who is connected to Southeastern Baptist Seminary. This is what he says in general about this portion of Scripture. Criticisms notwithstanding, there are limits to what textual critics can know for certain regarding this portion of God's Word. There's been a great blessing that has come to the church through textual criticism, whereby we can know that we have the Word of the living God. But it is not perfect. The second thing that he says generally is this, that this particular portion of God's Word does have manuscript attestation in the form of copyist notations that call attention to variant readings as early as the second century. The third thing that he notes, and I think that we need to feel the weight of this, that there is a centuries-long historical precedent in the church for accepting this portion of God's Word as part of the canon of Scripture and as coming from John's hand. The other thing that he notes generally is that there is a consistency between this portion of God's Word and the rest of the biblical text, its general concern, and it reflects divine inspiration and consistency with the remainder of the Bible. Probably what's more convincing to me are some specific arguments, two of them in particular, rather than the language of this section representing a marked departure from the surrounding text in John 7 and 8, there is grammatical, linguistic evidence to support similarities in those chapters. And the second thing that is really telling for me, it fits. It fits the narrative flow and other concerns between elements of John 7 and 8 that precede and follow this section. Also, we've got Augustine, 1,700 years ago. And he had stated definitively, quoted one writer, that certain individuals had removed from their codices this section regarding the adulteress because they feared that women would appeal to this story as an excuse for their infidelity. Closely connected with this is the fact that asceticism played an important role in the sub-apostolic age. Hence the suggestion that this section was at one time part of John's gospel but has been removed from it cannot be entirely dismissed. So those are the arguments I'm going to make this morning. Now let me read this portion of God's word. I'm convinced of that, and we will pray. Verse 53, chapter 7. They went each to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now, in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say?" This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, we look to you because we know we are weak. We need your strength. We look to you because we know that if anything of eternal good is born through the proclamation of your word this morning, you're going to have to do it. Your spirit is going to have to do it. So work through me, I pray, and work in each one what is necessary, saving, sanctifying, all for the sake of Jesus, we pray, and all for your eternal praise, our Heavenly Father. Amen. I've always loved the text. I love it now, having studied it and given some attention to it, just because it is just has so many different applications. So I'm going to start off by addressing different groups, different segments of the congregation, I'm sure. Are you self-righteous this morning? Are you proud of where you are at in your Christian walk? Are you full of self-confidence? Now, of course, you're not going to acknowledge that, are you? Nonetheless, this text is for you. Are you beating your breast this morning? You've had a particular kind of week where you have not honored the Lord and you cannot even raise your eyes to heaven because of the sins you have done. This text is for you. This gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, this revelation of who Jesus is and what he came to do, was written that you may believe and that by believing you may have life in his name. The Gospel of John is not just for unbelievers, but it is for believers too. For unbelievers, yes, that you might know him who is truly life eternal, John 17, verse 3, but also for us as Christians, because we become so distracted in this world. We go after so many different things. We pursue so many different things. And John writes this. And the Spirit of the living God includes this book in Holy Writ, that we might enter more fully into that life to which we have been saved. Now, in the context in John's Gospel, these particular chapters are framed by a very popular annual feast, the Feast of Tabernacles. And it's important to reiterate some of this because it's going to come to the fore as we look at the text. And that particular feast commemorated something in particular, God's miraculous provision of bread and water in the wilderness to his children. Bread, water, in a place of want. Therefore, it anticipated what? God's miraculous provision now in the person of Jesus Christ. He calls himself the living water, chapter 4, verse 10, and the true bread of heaven in the wilderness. Why? Why is this included here? That we might understand that if we partake of him, we believe on him, eating and drinking the same as believing, the same as partaking, we live. And so it's not a surprise to us at all that at the end of the feast, John records Jesus standing up in the midst and saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." You want life? Come to me. partake of me. You want to be life-giving to others? Oh, there's the Holy Spirit that I will give, and out of you will come rivers of living water. It's a gracious invitation. But we have seen a rather unfavorable response to it. Chapter 7 ends in the way it began. People are divided. Some can only get to this level. He's a good guy. Others say he's a bad guy. Don't have anything to do with him. And then we read these two verses right at the beginning. Verse 53, chapter 7, and verse 1. And they are remarkable. Just slow down and read them. Then went each to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. And I thought, what a contrast. The people went to their own houses unresolved, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives resolved. That's why he always goes to the Mount of Olives. He would pray there, he would return, and he would teach, and he would ultimately go to the cross and win salvation for all those who would believe on him. So right at the beginning, you got unresolved people, but a resolved Savior. And I thought, isn't that true? Isn't that so true? That contrast is a comfort to know. So you might be here this morning and you're not believing in Jesus. You might be undecided about Jesus. If that is you and you are in Jesus' sights, I want you to know something. The Hound of Heaven will have you. He will have you. I don't care if you walk out the door right at this very moment. He will have you, though you are unresolved at this point, because he, Almighty Jesus, is resolved to have you. He will have you. And beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, do you ever have those unresolved days, those days that you just don't want to pick up your Bible and pray and just want to be taken along by the world's godless current? Know that your Jesus is resolved to have you. He is resolved to have your sanctification and your holiness. He will surely do it. He will bring something into your experience. I can guarantee it, if you're his, to turn you to him. So you've got an unresolved people and you've got a resolved Savior. That's a blessing. We see the resolution here in verse 2 of chapter 8. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him or gathered around him. The picture is very evocative. And he sat down and he taught them. One writer said the outer court served as a venue for many scribes to gather their students around them and expound the law to them. Remarkable on the part of our Savior, his persistency, his consistency in this. He had said at the end of the feast, come to me. Nobody comes to him, and yet he goes back. It's beautiful. But the teaching time here is interrupted, and Jesus makes it another teaching time, as is often the case. You've got several men. They are leaders of the Jews. They march a woman who is likely in fear of her life into the session, and they set her before Jesus. And 2 points this morning. First of all, Jesus and these men, let's call them the revilers. And then Jesus and the woman, Jesus and the reviled. So Jesus and the revilers, point number 1, verses 3 to 9. Let me reread verses 3 to 5. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, Teacher, the woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say? So who are these men? They are the religious elite of Jewish society. Scribes and Pharisees. It is these ones who care nothing for the Lord Jesus Christ, save perhaps Nicodemus at this point. It is they who march the woman, into the center of the session and make her stand before Jesus. And ultimately they say this, adulteress. You can almost imagine a wagging finger. Moses in the law says stone. Now what do you have to say about that? So let's just pause here and ask a couple of questions. Question number 1, where's the guy? Where is the guy in all of this? That ought to be a question that we ask. I love what D.A. Carson says in this vein. Adultery is not a sin one commits in splendid isolation. One wonders why the man was not brought with her. Either he was fleeter of foot than she and escaped, leaving her to face hostile accusers on her own, or the accusers themselves were sufficiently chauvinistic to focus exclusively on the woman. End quote, and I'm in favor of the latter. Where's the guy? The guy is culpable as well. The second question we must ask is, were they right about the law? Were they right about the law? They were right about the law of Moses if she was a virgin who was betrothed, who committed adultery. Now, committing adultery under Mosaic law, the penalty for that was death, but only in the case of a betrothed virgin, Deuteronomy 22, verses 23 to 24, was that the case that it had to be by stoning. If there is a betrothed virgin and a man meets her in the city and lies with her, then you shall bring them both out to the gate of that city. He didn't do that. And you shall stone them to death with stones, the young woman, because she did not cry for help, though she was in the city, and the man because he violated his neighbor's wife. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. Where's the guy? Were they right about the law? Perhaps. Not in total. Third, more important question. How would you assess their spiritual state? If you were to put a name to it. If I were to put a name to it, it would be self-righteous, much like that Pharisee who, in Jesus' story, stood in the temple and prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. Now, it's easy for us to stand back from the text and start wagging our fingers, isn't it? We need to ask ourselves the question, are we like them? Many live their entire so-called Christian lives in this posture of reviling, catching others out in their sin. And I've got a word for you from the Lord. Such are counted in Scripture among the condemned, heading for damnation. That's who they are. So you need to be warned. This assessment of self-righteousness is actually borne out by the text itself. Look at the beginning of verse 6. This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him, or, another translation, that they might condemn him. Another translation, they were using the question as a trap. We need to explore that. Quoting Carson again, the authorities in this case are less interested in ensuring even-handed justice be meted out than in hoisting Jesus onto the horns of a dilemma. If Jesus disavowed the law of Moses, his credibility would be instantly undermined. He could be dismissed as a lawless person and perhaps be charged in the courts with serious offenses. If he upheld the law of Moses, he would not only be supporting a position that was largely an unpopular one, but one that was probably not carried out in public life, and worse, which would have been hard to square with his well-known compassion for the broken and disreputable, his quickness to forgive and restore, and his announcement of the life-transforming power bound up with the new birth. And it is even possible that formal agreement with the law of Moses could have been interpreted in such a way as to get him into serious difficulty with the Roman overlord. If in the name of Moses he pronounced the death sentence on this woman and it was actually carried out, he would have been infringing on the exclusive rights of the Roman prefect, who alone at this period had the authority to impose capital sentences. End quote. So it's much in the same vein. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? What does Jesus do? Well, here, I think we are confronted with one of the most evocative scenes in all of Scripture. It's so easy to picture it, isn't it? They challenged him, and Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. Now, they're bothered by that. And as they continue to ask him, same things, he stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And once more, he bent down and wrote on the ground. Two times Jesus wrote on the ground, one time he spoke. Together, they had a powerful effect on those who sought to condemn the woman and condemn him. Now we know what he said. "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." You can find some correspondence to that in the Mosaic Law in Deuteronomy 17, verse 7. But not that statement, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." That's something that the great lawgiver adds. But you might be wondering here, what did he write? You ever wonder that? I want to know what he wrote on the ground. We know at least this. We can say this with utter certainty, that what he wrote must have supported what he said. Agreed? I think we can do a little bit better than that. There is a long-standing tradition in the church that what he wrote on the ground was this. And think about the Feast of Tabernacles. "I am the living water. I am the true bread of heaven." The long-standing tradition is that he wrote Jeremiah 17:13. "O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you shall be put to shame. Those who turn away from you shall be written in the earth, for they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living water." We don't know for sure, but I have another thought, not original to me. We read here, John includes this in this text, detail, he includes it twice. They inscribe something with his finger. Two times. Now you trace the Old Testament scriptures, you only find two times where God inscribed something with his finger. Right? Do you know where they are? Time number one, Mount Sinai, on some tablets. Exodus 31:18, "And he gave to Moses, and when he had finished speaking with him on Mount Sinai, the two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone written with the finger of God." That's an anthropomorphism. God doesn't have fingers, but that we might understand. So that's the first time. Second time? Daniel. Belshazzar, that proud king, having a party with all those things from the temple in Jerusalem. "And immediately the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace opposite the lampstand, and the king saw the hand as it wrote." Daniel 5:5. Now, if the evangelist is inviting us to consider these two times, then perhaps this is what Jesus wrote with his finger the first time. "You shall have no other gods before me." I don't think he would have had to go anywhere beyond word number one of the 10 words. And if that's what he did, he would be taking exactly the same tactic that he took with the rich young man to undo him. "All these laws I have kept from my youth." "Go and sell everything you have." He broke law number one. "You're worshiping things other than God." Mark 10:17-22. So perhaps the first time, "You shall have no other gods before me." And the second time, not everything in Daniel, but just perhaps, "You have been weighed in the balances and found wanting." In any case, whatever Jesus wrote, it turned the tables. And those who sought to condemn were themselves condemned. We read in verse 9, "But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him." Now there's an interesting inclusion there, isn't there? Beginning with the older ones. The old guys are the first guys that leave. Why does John include that? I think, let me offer this tentatively, Because older ones are those who have accumulated more sin and recognize that they have accumulated more sin and recognize the debt that they owe. You who are older and have been in the Christian faith, do you mark this in your own life, how sinful you are? Jesus and the revilers. What does he do here? He condemns them by his law. And here's the application. Have we been undone by the weight of God's holy law and its curse? We read in the general epistle of James that one contravention of that law leads to death, an eternal death. The soul who sins shall die, Ezekiel 18, verse 4. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, Romans 3, verse 23. You who are self-righteous this morning, you who are confident in your own righteousness, in your own attainments, be humble and flee to Christ. Because the only righteousness that's going to avail us is found in him. And it only is appropriated by us through faith in him. And if you're feeling the weight of this right now as believers, and you just say, man, you don't know what my week has been like, then you need to be thankful. Thankful for fullness of salvation in Christ. More on that in a moment. Because Jesus is going to speak to the woman. And you might be in terror at this moment because of your sin. And because you know you stand rightly condemned. I need to say to you that no, there is hope for you in Jesus Christ. You need to listen to what comes next. Point number two. Got the scene in your mind? Nobody else is there. Just Jesus and the woman. Verses 10 and 11, Jesus stood up and said to her, woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? She said, no one, Lord. And Jesus said, neither do I condemn you. Go and from now on sin no more. So we need to remember that Jesus knows what's in the heart of man, yes? Whether they are truly believers or unbelievers. Chapter 2, verse 25. He knows what's in the heart of this woman. A heart that knows it deserves condemnation. The woman would have known that. And he doesn't seek to beat her down, but to lift her up. And he doesn't berate, but he assures. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench until he brings justice to victory. And he will bring justice to victory here. So what does he do? He straightens up. I can imagine him looking her square in the eye. And our gentle Jesus says two things to her. First of all, the question he asked, woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? And the woman replies, no one. What's the point in that? The point in that is this, that every single one of us, whether scribe or Pharisee or adulterer, are all of a kind. We are all, therefore, in the same boat. We are all guilty sinners deserving of God's judgment. The murderer and the churchgoer in the same boat. The adulterer and the churchgoer in the same boat. We're all of a kind. That's the point from the question that he asks. Now that's necessary to say, but there's no comfort to be found in that, is there? It's necessary to say that the comforting word might be said. Hope is only found in the second thing that Jesus says, latter half of verse 11. Notice the statement he makes, neither do I condemn you. Go and from now on sin no more. There's two parts to the statement, both important. I don't condemn you. This is where we see that this passage squares well with the Gospel of John. John 3:17, in the evangelist's commentary on that meeting with Nicodemus, we read, God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Neither do I condemn you. How could he say that? If he's God, how could he say that? He can't just look away from sin and brush them under the carpet. He needs to deal with them if he is good, if he is just. He can only say this to the woman if the woman's sins were to be condemned in him. And he can only say this if that work was then appropriated by her in God-given faith. He can only say that of you if your sins have been condemned in Jesus on the cross. And he can only say that of you if you have appropriated that work by faith in him, a God-given faith. I've talked to people and they struggle with this. It is just so upside down, isn't it? So upside down. I think I've mentioned my maternal grandfather before. He was not a good man by any stretch of the imagination. I can list a few things that he got involved in. He committed arson twice, burned down his own business, or attempted to do so. He was only caught once and only imprisoned once. He abused my grandmother. He was an abuser. He hired a hitman to kill her. The hitman failed, and the gun shot and hit my mother. He didn't get caught for that, but admitted it later. And despite all that, we still maintain a little bit of a relationship with him. And my mother witnessed to him over and over again. And he was actually exposed to one of those good roaming evangelists, John Moore. Do you remember him? In Ontario. He actually went forward at a meeting, whatever that means. But he really struggled. How can it be? Given all that I've done, that can be covered. Yes, yes, it can be covered. And I say to you this morning, yes, yes, it can be covered. It can be atoned for. It can be paid for. It is startling, amazing, gobsmacking grace by which we are saved. God's grace for the one who believes in Jesus Christ. I hope my grandfather was saved. I don't know. I don't know. There is a second thing that Jesus says. Go and from now on sin no more. Again, this squares with the Gospel of John. John 5 verse 14. Remember the paralytic? At that pagan temple in the midst of Jerusalem, waiting for the waters to be stirred, and Jesus heals him. See, you are well. He comes back. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you. Sin no more. What does Jesus mean by that? We need to frame this in such a way, not by having a list of do's and don'ts. We need to frame this the way chapter 7 and 8 frame this and frame sin. Sin is falling short of the glory of God. Sin is not imbibing the true bread of heaven. Sin is not drinking of the fount of living waters. And so what Jesus is saying here, stop pursuing things that are not me. Whether things like sex outside of marriage or even good things as ends in themselves. This is by definition falling short of God's glory. The inference then is this. Pursue me, eat of me, drink of me. A sinner who truly appropriates Jesus and his saving work by faith will live a life in pursuit of God. Will. Not perfection, but will. You will. Over the history of the church, some who have professed Christ have thought of Christ as just a ticket, get out of jail free card or something like that, and then they went on to pursue other things. Paul was dealing with this in the Roman church. Romans 6, verses 1 to 4, he says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in" what? Newness, not oldness, newness of life. That newness of life pursuing him. Now that might fall on you heavily this morning. But we have an encouragement here. Jesus needs to encourage this woman in that pursuit. "Drink of me, eat of me. Stop sinning," he says. "So I would encourage you," in the words of the feast, "drink of Jesus, eat of Jesus, pursue the Lord Jesus Christ." And I leave it with the Holy Spirit to apply that in the way that he must in your individual lives. So Jesus in the reviled, he justifies the woman by his gospel. I just want to spend some time thinking about those words, "Neither do I condemn you." The words of Jesus, "I don't condemn you." So beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, and to speak particularly to you, you who are truly regenerate, and you're struggling. You might be struggling with assurance, wondering whether you are saved or not. Your conscience, pretty good at accusing yourself. Your adversary, even better at condemning you. You need to hear the words of Jesus this morning. "I don't condemn you. I've taken care of all of your sins on the cross. Past, present, future. It's all nailed there. Now rest in that and go now. And sin no more." What do we read in Horatius Bonar's hymn? Now, why the scare of unbelief? It's a very old hymn put to a new tune. "He's bought our liberty. He's bought our liberty." Beloved in Christ, we are going to sin again this week. And here's the application. Come back to the passage when that happens. Hear Jesus' sweet voice, "I don't condemn you." Hear what the scripture says elsewhere of the righteous. He falls seven times and he what? Rises again. The wicked stumble in times of calamity, Proverbs 24:16. Or how about this New Testament portion of God's word? If we confess our sins, he doesn't hold back. He is faithful, just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. "I don't condemn you. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Amen? Romans 8:1. Seems really good to close with the stanza of Charles Wesley's great hymn, "And Can It Be?" This can only be sung by those who have found salvation in Christ. And I pray that all of you have found it and can say these words: "No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine, alive in him my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine. Bold I approach, bold I approach the eternal throne." Amazing. "And claim the crown." How? "Through Christ, my own." Let's pray together. I am constantly amazed at the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray we would all be amazed. I pray that you would help our unbelief. Help our unbelief. We don't believe it because the world doesn't work this way. God turns the world upside down through this message. And we pray that you would help us to rest in the fact that Jesus paid it all. Heavenly Father, encourage your people this morning and save the lost, we ask. We plead for Jesus' sake. Amen.